If you would be so kind as to do so, please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 13, where we will end our year-long study in the book of Hebrews tonight. We've been in it for a number of months. This is the 37th sermon in this series. We would have probably been done sooner, but with ordinations and missions conferences and things that tend to come up on Sunday nights, it's taken us a little longer to get through it than we intended, but it's been a journey worth the taking, I think. Hebrews 13 is the final chapter in a long chapter about the preeminence of Christ as a superior prophet and supreme priest and sovereign king. It's the final thoughts on what would be a very thorough exposition of the Christian life of faith, hope, and charity. Now, faith being the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, hope being the hope of holiness first, and then heaven secondly, and then letting the love of the brothers continue, which in the history of the world has been a world-transforming faith. This person of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, and our response to that prophet, priest, and king by faith, hope, and charity has been transforming to one person, one community, one people group after another for over 2,000 years. And Hebrews ends this exposition of this, what's called in chapter 2, our great God and Savior, and the great Christian life with an exhortation that is preceded by a benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. There are perhaps in all of the epistles is no greater benediction than this one, no more majestic one. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of his eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you with every good thing to do his will, working in each of you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a majestic benediction, a wonderful way to end a great and marvelous epistle. I've waited 32 years. I've been preaching for 32 years, Sunday after Sunday, and it's not been until this pastorate and this year that I have preached through Hebrews, because it is, for me, an intimidating book. Somebody asked me early on, as I mentioned that when we were just beginning Hebrews, they said, do you think it is more intimidating than the book of Revelation? And my answer is sure. I preached through the book of Revelation 3 times in my 32 years, and I've only preached through Hebrews once. It's the depth of the understanding of the Old Testament and the Christology that's in it, and even the exposition of these chapters 11, 12, and 13 about faith, hope, and charity. I find that I've had to do more study and dig deeper into this word, which is good for me, I hope. It's been good for you, I hope, than any other sermon series I've ever done. It is a profoundly deep and soul-searching epistle. In fact, it's driven me at times to remember Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child in my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. J.I. Packer, in his little book called Your Father Loves You, said, my task is not to dizzy myself with introspecting or speculating to find, if I can, what lies at the outer reaches of consciousness, nor to pursue endless exquisite stimulations in the hope of new exotic ecstasies. My task is rather to know and keep my place in God's cosmic hierarchy, and in that place to spend my life in serving God and other men. And I think that's a great spirit in which to approach this epistle, and I think that's kind of a summary of the end of this epistle. Our response to the great and wonderful Old Testament and New Testament truths that come out of this epistle, and even to the unanswered questions about who wrote this thing and what was the context and the reason for its writing, and what does he mean by those who are in Italy greet you, and how does Timothy fit into this thing? Questions that really don't seem to have any clear answers. Our only response to all of that mystery and all that marvel is to do the will of him who brought from the grave Jesus Christ as our Savior, to be equipped for every good thing, to do his pleasure, and to respond by receiving what he has given to us as a humble person. And so that's the spirit in which I hope we end this epistle tonight. I want to look at two things in these final two paragraphs: the grace of God and the greeting of the saints, because they are connected. Grace being the fountain of our receiving and greeting and caring for one another. First, there is the grace of God. Doesn't really mention that until the very last phrase of the very last verse. But the grace of God is manifested in this marvelous benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is, first of all, a collect of prayer. We don't use that term in Presbyterianism, but a collect is an old and ancient form of prayer. Webster's dictionary defines a collect as a short prayer suitable to the time or occasion, used in certain churches before the epistle or the communion service. It comes from the Latin word collecta oratio, a gathering or collecting of prayers. And in the Episcopal or the Anglican Church, the Book of Common Prayer is full of collects. They're beautiful, short little prayers fit to the occasion of the calendar and the church year. This is the collect or the opening prayer that the people would say together on the first Sunday after Christmas. Almighty God, who has given us thy only begotten Son to take our nature upon himself, and as at this time to be born of a pure virgin, grant that we, being regenerate and made thy children by adoption and grace, may daily be renewed by the Holy Spirit through the same Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and with the same Spirit forever, one God, world without end. Amen. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Hebrews, says that this little benediction, verses 20 and 21, this prayer has the general structure of a collect in the third person. In fact, it appears that our collects are modeled after this benediction. A wonderful picture of our God and the confidence we have in him, as well as our duties towards him and his wonderful blessing of us. So there's a fivefold picture of God in this little benediction. First, he is portrayed as a saving God. Now may the God of peace. Now peace in Greek, arene, was not the same as peace in Hebrew, shalom. In the Greek, it means an absence of conflict or a serenity. But in Hebrew, it means a complete well-being. It has the idea of something being restored that was damaged and being put back to its original and pristine purpose and pleasure by God himself. Raymond Brown says, peace in the biblical thought is something more than serenity. It denotes the quality of salvation God is able to give to his people. He has obtained peace for us through the work of Christ, who brought man's greatest warfare to an end by his victory over sin and death and the devil. That's what Paul says in Romans. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have been justified by faith. That's how the Old Testament priests were told to end their worship services on the Lord's Day. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom, his peace. Secondly, God is portrayed here as an invincible God. He's the God who brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep. This is, by the way, surprisingly, the only reference in all of the 13 chapters of Hebrew to the resurrection. Now, the exaltation of Christ, his being exalted to the right hand of the Father, is mentioned no less than 6 times, quoting or referencing or having a nuanced reference to Psalm 110. But here is the glorious statement of the invincible power of God over all of our enemies. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus Christ, who is the second Adam, must endure until he has conquered all enemies, and the last enemy that he will put under his feet is death. Here is the invincible God who conquers death itself for us. And thirdly, a compassionate God who is called the great shepherd of the sheep. This Jesus Christ, whom God has brought from the dead for us, is a good shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. He is here called the great shepherd. He's the one whom God sends to seek us and to find us and to gather us, to protect us and defend us and move us as a flock, as a group of people through time, through the valley of the shadow of death, the psalmist said, home to the city of God. Fourthly, this God is a faithful God through the blood of his eternal covenant. The testimony to the love and loyalty of our covenant-keeping God is the blood of Jesus Christ. Moses would say, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words of promise. It is this idea of chesed, this Hebrew word that means God's covenant love and loyalty, that the author of Hebrews references here. Through all of the great promises of the prophets about God choosing a people for himself and purchasing them, paying for them with his blood, God has fulfilled this covenant promise of redemption. He is a faithful God. John Calvin says, God raised up his son in such a manner that his blood, once shed in death, has power to ratify the eternal covenant after his resurrection and to bring forth its fruits as though that blood were ever flowing even now. Fifthly, he is a God who is with us, Emmanuel. He has a name, even Jesus our Lord. The shepherd of the sheep, this peacemaker, this resurrected Christ, this testator of the covenant in his blood, is now identified Jesus our Lord, Jesus of Nazareth, God with a face, God as a person, God with a body, God who's like us and with us and for us. This is kind of how the author of Hebrews closes the circle where he began. If you'll remember the first verse of this epistle, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by his prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed to be the heir of all things, to whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So here is a grand picture of God, and what he does is all subsumed into one little phrase, this God of peace, who brought again from the dead through the great shepherd by his blood in this eternal covenant, will equip you with every good thing. That little word, equip, that little verb, katar tidzo, means to put in proper condition, to make complete, to repair or to mend, to fix that which is broken. It's a marvelous summary of what salvation really is. Salvation, I mean, for Americans, salvation is often and probably sometimes only a legal transaction. And that's rather sad for us. We've emphasized so much as evangelicals, justification by faith and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to keep us from being lost in a works righteousness system. We've emphasized that so much that we've left out this great concept of restoration. That in salvation, God is setting back in perfect form that which was shattered and damaged by sin. Salvation is God's sanctifying repair work to equip us with every good thing. That's probably not the best translation. It's probably better translated to repair us in every good way. God is not giving us things that will enable us to do stuff to earn His grace. He is restoring in us every good thing that was once lost in the fall. Philip Etchingham Hughes says, the new man in Christ is a man restored to the harmonious integrity of his true humanity. The new creation is at the same time the recreation, for redemption means reintegration and reconciliation. In effect, the apostle is praying here, Father, no matter how broken by sin and sorrow we may be, you, O God, can make us whole and restore us to the joy and glory of humanity. That is our great God. That's this great collect, this prayer that opens up this final section. And it leads to not only a collect of prayer, but a collection of duties. Because in response to this great God and Savior, who is restoring us to the glory of sinless humanity, there are three things we are to do. That you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. We are first to do God's will, to restore us with all good things to do His will. And literally it could read in order. The little words eistā in Greek mean in order or for the purpose of. That God has repaired us in every good way. It is in that process of restoring us for the purpose of doing His good will. Paul would say this in another place, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's the other half of justification by faith that, again, we don't emphasize much. Now, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast, because we are His workmanship in Christ Jesus, whom God prepared beforehand for good works, that we should walk in them. God has prepared us to do good works. Thomas Aquinas, the old medieval theologian, the great theologian of the Catholic Church, said, this is the will of God, that we should will what God wills, for otherwise we have no good will in us at all. This is the will of God, that we should will what He wills, for otherwise we have no good will in ourselves. God's will then becomes our command. And that will leads us to a second duty, and that is to please God, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. Notice that this is more than just a list of things that we are to do. This involves more than our conduct, although it doesn't involve less. He's working in us. There appears to be, according to the author of Hebrews, some grand internal work of the Holy Spirit producing in us a character change that is Christ-like. For that's the essence of Jesus Christ's character. Jesus says, He who sent me is with me always. He has not left me alone, because I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. That is the motivation for doing His good will. The reason we want to do things for God is not because we're afraid if we don't. that we'll be punished. It's not because we're trying to earn brownie points or merit or even reward. It's because we love God and we want to please Him. If God's will is our command, then God's pleasure is our concern. And thirdly, we are to glorify God, to whom be glory forever and ever. It doesn't seem to be at this Christmas time we're able to escape that little word glory, does it? Whether it's the song of the angels or the song of Simeon, we are to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Simon Kistemacher says, translations vary because of the original Greek. It is not clear whether glory ought to be attributed to God or to Jesus Christ. Some think God the Father, because the way this benediction begins, now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead Jesus Christ. But others think it ought to be glory given to Jesus Christ, because that is the precedent right before the statement that we are to glorify Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. But honestly, folks, doesn't matter, because God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are always working together in our glorification, in our sanctification, in our redemption, so that they all deserve this glory because of their grand work in us. That is the chief end of man. If the will of God is our great obligation, and if the pleasure of God is our great concern, then the glory of God is our great end. What is man's chief end? What is, as the modern catechism renders it, our primary purpose? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. There is no higher purpose or no greater glory for humanity than to give glory to God. And this, he says, forever and ever, amen. What a wonderful synopsis of the whole Christian faith in one little prayer, one little collect, one benediction. A great God. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. A great Savior. Through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. A great work. Equip you with every good thing. Great duties to do His will, working in you that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to a great end, to the glory of God forever and ever. All of this, you see, is what the essence of grace is. If someone were to come to you and say, what does it mean to live under God's grace? You could take them to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 to 21, this little benediction, and explain everything a person needs to know about the grace of God working in our lives. And because this grace of God is working in us, because this God of all peace and grace and love has decided sovereignly through the prophet, priest, and king of His Son, Jesus Christ, to do these things in us and radically change us, we are called to do some things in response, so that the grace of God leads to the greeting of God's people. There is, in these last three verses, the idea of reception. We are receiving something and responding to it. First, we are receiving what I call God's mail. Look at verse 22. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Now, you may say, briefly? 13 chapters? It's the longest epistle in the New Testament. There's none that are longer. There may be ones that have more chapters, but there's not ones that have more verses than Hebrews. But he talks of this not as so much a letter, but he says, I want you to bear with a word of exhortation, which is the way that the rabbis referred to their sermons. If we were reading Acts chapter 13, we would come across this verse. And after reading the law and the prophets in the synagogue, the officials sent to them saying, brethren, if you have some word of exhortation for the people, then preach it. A word of exhortation is a sermon. It's a parakaleo. an encouragement, an exhortation, an urging, a stirring up, even a comforting. Paul would tell young Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. What this little author says literally is, I urge you, brothers, put up with this word of urging that I have given you briefly. Briefly in the sense that it can be read aloud, F.F. Bruceson says, in 1 hour. Kistemacher says, to be read in one sitting. Raymond Brown, it took about an hour to read to the members of the local church. And that's how they would have received it. They would have had this letter, this epistle, because he says, I write to you briefly, using the Greek word episteleo, which means to write an epistle or write a letter. And so what he writes to these people is both a letter and a word of exhortation, a sermon. It was something to be read and then to be expounded upon. I find it very comforting to know that even in ancient times, the people of the church needed to be encouraged to put up with sermons longer than they liked or felt was necessary. And I find that I have the same perspective as this pastor. I think it's brief. You think it's too long? I urge you just to put up with it. Yet there's another reason why this little verse is important for us. Because one of the ways that we respond to God's grace is that we receive what he has sent us. A word of exhortation, whether that word is written in a letter or preached in an exhortation. Martin Luther said, the preached word is the word of God, for it is never more living than when it comes from the mouth of the pastor. We have a hard time with that because we don't like to be told what to do. And as evangelicals, we've taken to extremes the idea that we can interpret the Bible ourselves and it's just for us, me and Jesus. But this author says that our response to God and his grace and his greatness is to honor him enough to read his letters written to us and listen to his ambassadors sent to us to receive his mail and his men. And one of those men was Timothy. We are to receive those who come to preach to us. Look at verse 23. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Now, this is the Timothy that we're familiar with, who was the traveling companion and spiritual son of Paul. This is another reason why I think that the author of Hebrews is Paul. Because Paul says Timothy has been released from what? From prison. He has, literally in Greek, he has been let go or set free. It could have been that when Paul was in prison the first time, and Timothy came to visit him, that Timothy, because he was associated with Paul, was put in prison for a brief period of time. Paul, having been released, writes this letter and thinks that Timothy, who's not yet released, is soon to be released and will join him. Paul, being aged, having poor health and poor eyesight, needed these young men to be his traveling companions. So he says, if he comes with me, then I'll come to see you. Or it could be, more than likely, that perhaps Paul was now in prison for the last time, where he had written to Timothy, come before winter. And if Timothy would come, then perhaps Timothy would be able to arrange for Paul to see these saints in Rome. And it would be Timothy's job to explain this letter of Paul to the church. It would be Timothy's job to preach this letter. Notice he says, greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. The ancient church fathers thought that there were saints in Rome who were to greet the recipients of the Hebrew epistle who did not live in Rome. But now modern scholars think it's the reverse. That this man who writes this is outside of Rome, from Italy, with other people. And he's writing back to the church. And he's saying, it could be that when Timothy, because he has been released, makes his way to Rome, I might come with him But if not, Timothy, my son in the faith, what he calls in Philippians, my kindred spirit, will explain to you everything that I have written in this book, for he will know it well. And so the implication is to receive Timothy, to care for him, to listen to him, for he will vouch for what Paul says. In a sense, Paul, or whoever this author is, this apostle, saying, receive Timothy as you would receive me. For he comes to explain to you this word of exhortation that I have briefly given to you. And finally, he says, perhaps most importantly, you must receive one another. Verse 24 and 25, greet all your leaders and the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. You know, when you're under persecution, when you're experiencing difficulty, when the world has turned against the church, perhaps the last thing you want to do is let people know that you're associated with people. And so as these saints would pass each other in the street, or perhaps when they joined together to hear Timothy expound this word or to take the Lord's Supper, they were reluctant to greet each other. Remember earlier that some of these Christians had fallen away from the faith for a time. They had quite frankly chickened out. And under persecution, they had buckled, and perhaps, as some commentators think, given the names of other Christians to Nero's henchmen who were arrested, maybe put these people to death, and now they would come back to the church, and would anyone receive them? Would anyone greet them? The little word ospazomai means to greet or to welcome, to show respect for, to be polite, to say goodbye to say hello for, or to remember someone to another person. It's a comprehensive word, and it's interesting that in epistle after epistle after epistle, Paul in particular either sends greetings or tells people to greet people, sometimes specifically, sometimes general as he does here. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy greet you. He's closing the loop here. The love of the brothers is to receive people, and the best way to receive people is to greet them. It's very, very important. It's not just social politeness that Paul is talking about here. To greet people is to show them love, respect, acceptance, support, tolerance, patience, forgiveness. It overcomes the insidious poison of dislike, of hurt feelings, of resentment and anger and disagreements and insults and bitterness. Look back, if you will, in chapter 12 a minute. Look at verse 15 in that exhortation. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it many become defiled. See that your bitterness against people, your resentment, your lack of forgiveness, your hurt feelings, your anger does not cause you and others to fall short of the grace of God. Greet them. You know, folks, now listen, you know as well as I do that Americans are masters at this. They get upset with somebody. They get their feelings hurt. They don't like something. And so what do? Rather than go and say, Fritz, I have something to say to you, brother, they just act like Fritz doesn't exist. They don't say hello to him. He passes them in the lobby and they turn their head. If he comes up and says, it's a beautiful day, they say, and walk away. And that, my friends, is, in my opinion, the worst form of contempt. Because you're saying to someone else who's a brother in Christ, a sister in the Lord, you're not worthy of even me saying hello, greetings, how are you? And we do that all the time. I think what this little author is saying is, as things become more difficult for this church under the persecution of Rome, their love and affirmation, their willingness to let go secondary little things, to overlook insults and slights and sins and hurt feelings. As Peter says in one of his books, written at the exact same time, that love covers a multitude of sins. That's exactly what this author is saying. Look past the things about people that irritate you or offend you or hurt you. You have the grace of God in you. Be bigger than that and greet them. You don't have to love them, although that is what he says. Let the love of the brothers continue. You don't have to like every one of them. You don't have to be friends with every single one of them. You don't have to be intimate with each one of them. But you know, folks, you must say hello. You must greet them in the name of Jesus Christ. Remember the judgment of Jesus Christ and that great parable about the sheep and the goats. Whatever you did to the least of these, you did to me. Remember what Paul was told one day? While he was on his way to Damascus, when he was persecuting the church, Paul, why are you persecuting me? I don't want you to forget that Jesus Christ, because of people's faith in him, is united to every true believer. They have union with Christ. They live and die with Christ. And what you do to them, you do to Jesus Christ. And to fail to greet people, and I can be guilty of this as anybody else, is to show a subtle form of contempt. We usually don't mean it that way, but that's what it is. And we are told, because of the grace of God, to receive them. To receive God's word and respond to it. To receive God's messengers and respond to that. To receive one another and respond to each other. Because grace is with us. Are we able to do this? Of course we are. Because of this last little exhortation, grace be with you all. You know, the exciting thing is that this little church in Rome responded to this epistle. They truly did. They did everything this apostle, Paul, or whoever it was, asked them to do. They lived by faith. They had a tenacious hope and a holy life. But it was the love of the brothers that convinced Rome that maybe the church should not be persecuted but protected. Emperor Trajan was one of the emperors who came to the throne of Rome right after this epistle was written. And he once sent one of his spies out to find out about Christians. And this guy said, you know, they do all sorts of odd things. They drink bread and wine and call it body and blood. They believe in a man named Crestus, who's not here anymore, but they think has risen from the dead. They believe that they should not kill, not commit adultery, and not steal, which, of course, to him sounded ridiculous. He said they are quite a seditious lot, but they do have this. My, how they love one another. And he said then to Emperor Trajan, I doubt that people who love so well could be very dangerous. He really didn't know what he was talking about. Because these people were about to take the Roman world and turn it upside down. They were going to love one another. Show hospitality to strangers. Remember those who were persecuted. Keep their marriages pure and strong. Live free of the love of money. Honor the heroes of the faith. Respect their traditions of the holy religion. Worship God with praise and thanksgiving. Honor the Lord with generosity and genuine fellowship. Obey and encourage and cooperate with their leaders. Pray for the magistrates and ministers. Listen to God's word and his preachers. And to greet the saints and receive them as if they were receiving Christ. They did all this. And in so doing, they transformed the world. They didn't have a program. They didn't have a political lobbyist group. And they really didn't even coordinate this. They just responded to the prophet, priest, and king who is Jesus Christ in faith and hope and love because the grace of God had filled them up. I want to ask you a question. Do you believe that that is possible again? Ray Stedman, who wrote a little commentary on Hebrews, was a pastor for 40 years down in Texas. He said this letter was written at a time when the winds of change were blowing strongly throughout the Roman Empire and most strongly within Judaism. At such times, human beings tend to cling to familiar patterns and resist change simply because it is unfamiliar and therefore threatening. But their real need was for recognition of the things which cannot change and receptivity towards the things which must be changed. I believe that we're living in similar times, times of great change in the world and in America and in the church. And I wonder if we have the faith and the hope and the love to recognize the things which cannot change. Christ, our prophet and priest and king, God's covenant, his church, his grace. And to be willing to receive the things that can be changed. How we treat people, how we love one another, and how we respond to the grace of God. I think because God is the same yesterday and today and forever, as this little chapter tells us, and because the Holy Spirit's grace is as powerful today as it ever was, and the blood of the eternal covenant is just flowing as richly, as Calvin says, as it's ever flown out, I believe that it's possible that if we lived by what we've learned in this epistle, we could change our country again. We could see faith and hope and love, and most importantly, the preeminence of Christ, grab the hearts and minds of our friends and neighbors, and bring in a new world for us. Because the grace of God is with us, and nothing is impossible for God. Nothing greater than his grace. Now may the grace of the Lord be with you always. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this most rich, I think, and most profound of all of the letters you've written to us. These love letters that come in the New Testament. These expositions of who Christ is and what he has done for us. Letters that call us to faith, hope, and love. Letters that remind us that we are impregnated with the grace of God and empowered by it. And therefore called to respond to that grace by responding to each other in faith and hope and most importantly in love. We greet you this evening, and more importantly, we greet one another. We are thankful for you and thankful for the church. We ask that you would send again an outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon the church in America and the PCA and in Christ's covenant, so that we might be filled with these three that abide, faith, hope, and love. But most of all, we might be filled with charity, the greatest of all these things. And through the way we love each other and receive people and greet them in the Lord, we pray that we might have a world-transforming faith once again, and that you might revive us again, that your people might rejoice in you. And we would ask these things, not just for our sake, although it would be for us, but for your glory and for our pleasure in you, which we now ask in Jesus' name. Amen.